This morning we're continuing our study through the book of Daniel. We'll be reading chapter 5, which is found on 879 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 31. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck. And he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your majesty, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life in all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel parson. Here is what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. If you've spent any time on your own studying the book of Daniel, really in any detail, you will probably have come across the idea that Daniel and the book of Revelation have a great deal in common. In fact, in my own studies, I've been influenced by the idea that these two books, by all rights, really need to be studied together in order to gain a more well-rounded picture of what God has planned for the future of his world and for the consummation of history itself. The imagery of Babylon, with its tremendous wealth and its pride and its worship of other gods, is a typological image that is also used in the book of Revelation to describe the false worship that will be more than common in the last days. This is what we read in Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined from his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich from the excessive wealth of her luxury." Now, in case you didn't catch that imagery, what the angel is talking about, what is about to be judged, is a world that has rejected God and has instead chosen to worship the false gods of drunkenness, of sex, of wealth, to the point where the world is essentially just simply the dwelling place of demons themselves. All is lost. You know, sometimes people ask me the question, it's an important question, why don't we see the kinds of demonic possessions today as are described in the time of Jesus' day? Missionaries often tell about encountering the demonic when they bring the gospel to a tribe living in some distant place. We often hear stories from them. But why don't we hear about those kinds of interactions, those encounters where we live? And my answer to the question always comes back to the same thing. Demonic manifestations are only brought to light when having a direct encounter with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're forced to come to light. They're brought to light. But when they find such willing participants, like the description given for us of the Babylon of the end times, their presence largely goes unnoticed because what they desire to do is exactly what the people desire to do. They're one and the same. So evidence of demonic activity is simply understood as, well, that's just the way of the world. That's the new normal, perhaps we could say. Everything is worshipped in situations like that, except God, the one true God. And people live their lives in a way that maximizes worldly power, worldly pleasure, and absolute disregard for the welfare of other people, as long as it benefits themselves. But as Revelation 18 tells us, fallen is Babylon the Great. The world that rejects God will experience the judgment of God. And I think that notion should get us to pay attention and take notice, because the description of Babylon the Great sounds eerily familiar to the kind of world that we are living in today, doesn't it? It's a world that has no regard, no place for God whatsoever, a world that worships the very same things described in Babylon the Great. But the idea that God will judge such a world should not come as a surprise to us, because the Bible is clear from start to finish. God will punish, judge sin. In fact, that is the main subject of our scripture reading for this morning in this fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. We're still in ancient Babylon here, that great and powerful city founded by King Nebuchadnezzar, but the city is under new leadership. Nebuchadnezzar has now been dead for roughly 23 years or so. According to historical records, there were several kings whose reigns were short-lived that came after King Nebuchadnezzar, and now leadership really consisted of two people, a man who was probably the son of Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Nabonidus. He's the chief ruler of the kingdom, and of course we have another ruler, his son of Nabonidus, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who occupies the place of second in command. There's a long discussion about the names and rulers that came after Nebuchadnezzar. So let me just summarize it by saying that what I have just said is probably the best and easiest way to understand the history of that particular time. But if Nabonidus is the first in command, then why is he not listed in the events of Daniel chapter 5? Here's the likely answer. Because he was out with his army fighting against the Medes and the Persians. It is very likely, in fact, that he had already been defeated and captured by that enemy. According to the historical record, the enemy, the Medes and the Persians, were in fact outside the walls of Babylon right then, and they had the city surrounded. So what does Belshazzar do, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabonidus? He has a party. He's not in the least bit worried. He's not worried because there is no way that this enemy who's outside the city walls can actually breach the city walls. According to one ancient historian, the walls of Babylon were 87 feet thick and 350 feet tall. Now, that is almost certainly an exaggerated figure, but nonetheless, the walls of Babylon were a tremendous obstacle to any would-be enemy. But more than that, the city was able to withstand any kind of siege that an enemy might come up with, because they had enough provisions inside the city walls to sustain them for years and years. They were self-sufficient in that way. And more than that, the water supply that they needed came from the great Euphrates River, which essentially ran from a general north to south direction right to the middle of the city. In essence, it didn't matter who was outside the city walls because there was no way that they were getting in. The people inside were safe. Belshazzar knew that, and so he decided to throw a party. It was a party celebrating his power, his position, his blessing, which according to his own thinking came from his gods, the gods of Babylon. Only the gods could have supplied the kingdom that he co-ruled with such impenetrable walls, making the city basically attack-proof. How great are my gods, Belshazzar must have thought to himself. But like many empires and rulers that would come after him, Belshazzar did not concern himself with the judgment that would come from within. It's a powerful judgment that comes from a life lived in corruption, in opposition to God. Ultimately, what we can say is that a life lived in opposition to God is a life that is wasted. The enemy is outside. No matter, because we are safely inside. There's nothing that can get us in here. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that his king, his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that they had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines got drunk. That was my interpretation, by the way. They drank from them. What was important to Belshazzar? Wine, women, wealth. Not all that different from the description we read about the Babylon in the book of Revelation. But in his arrogance, or perhaps in a drunken stupor, Belshazzar did something that he knew was blasphemous. We know that by what Daniel will say to him later on. But he took the holy vessels that were seized when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, and he used them like common tavern vessels, common tavern ware, to be used and abused. Didn't matter. They were worthless in their sight. We're told that he even used them in participation of false worship in praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. It was an act of mocking God, the God of the Jews, who apparently was so powerless that he couldn't even save his own people from his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, we know that it was God himself who used Nebuchadnezzar as a tool of judgment on his people. What was the goal of life for someone like that, someone like Belshazzar? Let me give you the answer. He was doing exactly what he was doing at that party. That was the goal of his life. That's all it could be. That was the extent of life for him. It's all he could ever hope for. That is what he lived for. The free-flowing wine, the women, which not only included his wives, but concubines. And of course, the wealth, his money. I think many of the people in the world today would agree wholeheartedly with Belshazzar's philosophy of life. Isn't that what life is all about? What more is there than living it up with wine, women, and wealth? But such a life is ultimately bankrupt. It's a bankrupt life. It's a life that will never be fulfilled because how much wine will be enough? Well, tomorrow's a new day, right? So the wine has to never run out. How many women will be enough? If you're looking for pleasure only, then there's never enough. How much money will be enough? You know, someone asked John D. Rockefeller, I suppose he would have been a multi-billionaire in the early 1900s, how much money is enough? And his answer was, just one more dollar. Of course, that would always be his answer, just one more dollar. Belshazzar had it all from a worldly perspective. He had power. He had as much wine as he could ever drink. He had more women that he could possibly handle. And he had more money than nearly anyone else on earth. And yet his life was an absolute waste. Meant nothing. The best he could hope for was expressed at this party that he was throwing. And that was all that his life would ever be. And the sad part about that is how many people in this world today are trying to imitate that kind of life for themselves? That's what we want. What a sad and hopeless way to live. Sometimes the way we learn something in this life is by watching people do it wrong, fail miserably. You ever known that to be true in your life? I've seen that personally. I know not to do that because that was a train wreck. I've got to do things a little bit differently than they did. We might say that Belshazzar represents a perfect example of how to live a life without the true God. But at the height of this drunken, debauchery-filled celebration, God makes himself known in this rather famous account. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Am I seeing that right? Is that what I think it is over there? God now had the attention, and the sight was terrifying. Belshazzar's face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. At this point, we're not told what was written on the wall, but it was enough to bring the party to a standstill. So once again, Belshazzar does what all pagans do, and he summons the people who are known for their worldly wisdom. I need to figure out what's going on here. The king summoned the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners. And he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Of course, we go back to that idea that, you know, there was one ruler, then Belshazzar was the co-ruler, so he obviously couldn't get anything higher than him, so he offers the third position in the kingdom. You will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. So the question is, how do you entice worldly people? By offering them the trappings of the world. Money, fame, power. As we've already seen several times in the book of Daniel, the so-called wise men, they simply don't have anything to say. The best of the world's wisdom is left in utter silence when confronted by the power of God. And their failure filled Belshazzar with even more fear. If these guys don't know what this means, then I'm in trouble. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. All that he trusted in seemed utterly useless in that moment. His wealth was useless. His power was useless. His resources were useless. I think that is something that we need to understand for ourselves. All that the world has to offer us is a completely and utterly worthless when we understand that all the things that are good, all the things that have lasting value in this world come from the hand of God alone. To live trying to fill our lives with temporary pleasures will never allow us to live with any kind of joy or contentment or fulfillment, because those things do not have the power in themselves to give those things to us. They are empty. But how many people in this world chase after those things anyway? How many people do you know who waste their lives chasing after those things? A life lived in opposition to God is a life that is wasted. But that brings us to another important matter. Those who willingly blaspheme God are without excuse. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she says. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." Who is this queen? Well, it's most likely Belshazzar's mother. Apparently, the Babylonian language didn't have a word for grandfather or grandson, and so father and son are the same words used to describe these kinds of relationships here. The queen is most likely Belshazzar's mother, and she gives him what appears to be motherly advice. "Buck up, son. Don't look so sad. It's not as bad as you think." She heard the commotion going on in the banquet hall, and she has come to the rescue. She remembered really a very special person in the kingdom who Nebuchadnezzar himself sought out on several occasions in times of difficulty. This guy is still around, although at the time of this event, Daniel is probably most likely in his early 80s by now, and at least in some accounts. Perhaps that is why Belshazzar has never seen him in person. Daniel had not been in the public eye for some time. Whatever the case, Belshazzar heeds the advice of the queen, and he calls for Daniel. So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel? You the one I've been hearing about, the one who was brought by my father from the kingdom of Judah as an exile? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight and intelligence and outstanding wisdom." And after telling Daniel that the wise man of the kingdom could not interpret what the writing was or what it meant, Belshazzar makes Daniel the same offer of worldly wealth and fame if he could do what the others could not do. Now, for most people, the enticements of the world would be a great motivator, wouldn't they? "Oh yeah, I want that." But for a person like Daniel, a person who understands the worthlessness of material things, that they offer no real lasting value whatsoever, they are no motivation. Look what Daniel says in verse 17. "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. I don't need those things." In other words, "I want nothing that you can offer me. Whatever gift or honor or wealth you think is worth something is absolutely of no value to me. Nonetheless, I will tell you what the writing means." But notice that before Daniel gets into the writing and its meaning, he first talks about Belshazzar's grandfather and what God had done in his life. "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory, splendor." Notice that Daniel makes a point of saying that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar was so great was because God made it so. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was God. And Daniel goes on to recount the pride and the ultimate humbling of the great king. He says, "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped from his glory." Who can do that? Who can do that to King Nebuchadnezzar? And the answer was, God can do that. "He was driven away from the people and given a mind of an animal, and he lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox. And on his body he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." We know that part of Nebuchadnezzar's history. We just studied that a couple of weeks ago. We know that Nebuchadnezzar himself made sure that all of the people in his kingdom knew about what God had done in his life. And what that also means is that Belshazzar knew what God had done in Nebuchadnezzar's life. In fact, Daniel says this exactly. "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this." And there you have it. Despite knowing the power of his grandfather, despite knowing that the God of heaven took away his majesty and his splendor, Belshazzar decided to live in the way that he wanted to live, and that no one was going to tell him otherwise. Didn't matter who you were.
It's my way. It's my life, and I'm going to live it how I want to live it. He made his choice. He rejected the God who humbled his grandfather. He even seemed to believe himself to be beyond the reach of God himself when he purposely and knowingly takes the holy vessels of God and use them for his own sinful purposes. I'm going to use them and celebrate me. It was outright mockery of the God of heaven, and he knew it. Although the setting in Belshazzar's case is quite different than the average person, of course, nonetheless, the same choice has been made by countless people over the centuries. People in every age and every generation make the same choice that Belshazzar made. They might know the stories of God told by others, perhaps even people in their own family. But they ignore that implication that it has on their own lives. That's okay for you, but I don't want that. They reject God, they ignore God, perhaps they even mock belief in God and choose to live their lives in whatever manner that seems to offer the greatest amount of pleasure, the greatest amount of benefit to them. That picture of rebellion is repeated by Daniel here. He tells Belshazzar exactly what he's done, the tipping point, I guess we might say. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of wood, of stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. They're worthless. You should know that. It's obvious. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. The book of Romans reminds us that God has revealed himself by what he has made, so that even if a person doesn't have all the proper theology, doesn't have all the doctrines down just right, that they at least have enough information to know that there is a God and he made all this, right? But people ignore even that revelation and instead choose to live in a manner where they are in the highest position of power. They become their own gods. And isn't that what the devil tells Adam and Eve? Eve especially, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. And like Belshazzar, all the people who have rejected God are without excuse. They have no excuse, which leads us to our last point, and that the judgment of God is certain for those who reject him. Belshazzar has been reminded of his sin and his outright rejection of the God of heaven. And now Daniel will give the king, who really still wants this interpretation read for him, Daniel's going to give the king what he wants, what he so desperately desires. Therefore, Daniel says, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And for the first time in this text, we are told what the words were that were written on the plaster wall. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. Ha! Take that, right? What in the world does that mean? If you're scratching your head right now, that's okay. Because even the wise men of Babylon had no idea what in the world was going on there. There's lots of debate about this particular phrase, and I don't know that any part of it is actually particularly helpful to mention. Instead, what is important is that Daniel knows exactly what it means. And he goes on to give the interpretation very, very clearly. Here is what the words mean, he says. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. To put that in plain language, God has judged you, your deeds are evil, and your kingdom has come to an end. Probably not the message that the king and all those who were in attendance, all the nobles and the powerful people of the kingdom, wanted to hear. But the word of God is clear, and judgment has now come. I don't know why we don't understand this concept more clearly, but the truth is very simple. God judges sin. For some reason, many, many people are surprised by that. Even people that have been in the church for decades. God is holy. God is righteous, and we are called to live in a manner that brings glory and honor to God. And when we choose not to do that, because God is holy, because God is righteous, it means that he must judge sin for what it is. But that is also why the message of the gospel is such a powerful message, isn't it? All of us fall short, and fall well short, I might add, of the glory of God, which means that all of us are deserving of God's judgment upon sin. What that means is that without God, we are living in complete hopelessness. It's a hopeless state. We can never get out of it ourselves until Christ intervened on our behalf. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus took our sin upon him and died a sinner's death, a transfer took place, a transfer that moved our sins onto the only sinless person who has ever lived and took the perfection of the only sinless person that has ever lived and moved it onto us. So that when God looks at us, all he sees is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see that sin, that all those things that have fallen well short of the glory of God. He sees the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in us because we are in Christ. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us? By the way, that is why the gospel is good news. And that is why we live our lives as disciples of Christ in a manner that pleases God. Unlike the case with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar gets no chance for repentance. Judgment has come. I'm sure the Lord knew the hardness of his heart, and so the judgment of God is set, and it is sure. And perhaps reluctantly, Belshazzar gives Daniel what he promised, probably to save face with all the powerful people that happened to be in attendance of the party. He gives him the robe and the gold chain, all that kind of stuff. Daniel doesn't want that kind of thing. We already know that. He wasn't interested in what the king had to offer. In fact, he probably could have just left it on the floor because the judgment of God on Belshazzar was so imminent that we are told that that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Boom. God decreed it. It happened. It was done. The security that Belshazzar had so trusted in was not enough to keep him from the judgment of a holy God. So how did the Medes and the Persians make it into the impenetrable city of Babylon with its thick walls and its high ceilings and all that kind of stuff? Remember that I mentioned that the Euphrates River ran through the middle of the city, more or less? The Medes and the Persians traveled upriver and they dammed off the river so the water stopped flowing. And once that happened, they simply walked into Babylon under the walls that were normally concealed by the water of the river. God judged the king, and in one night, the great Babylonian kingdom was gone. It was no more. The judgment of God is certain for those who reject him. Remember from a few weeks back that strange vision that Nebuchadnezzar had with the statue, all the different elements that were a part of the statue. Nebuchadnezzar was the gold head, and then below that were the torso of silver, that kind of thing. It's a vision that foretold the coming of the kingdoms of the world. This event here in chapter 5 chronicles how that second kingdom in that statue came into being. It would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that would come after Nebuchadnezzar, an inferior kingdom, as Daniel's prophecy tells us. But it's a reminder for us that God's word is true. God knows the beginning from the end. And that even in an Old Testament book like Daniel, the message is always, always, always the same. Trust in God. Put your faith in God. Be obedient to God. Experience the blessings he desires to pour out on his people, because to do anything else, to worship the things of the world, is to worship the material things and the temporary things, the things that are passing away, the things that have no value whatsoever. Belshazzar had been weighed on the divine scales and was found wanting. He chose to ignore God and to live his life in a way that had no real meaning, no real purpose, no real worth. And for that rejection of God, he experienced the judgment of God. We don't know. I don't know when we'll draw our last breath. Nobody knows. Belshazzar certainly didn't think that he was going to die that night. I can tell you that. He was having a party, remember? And I think the faith lesson that we can learn from this chapter is that now is the time of grace. While there's breath in you, there's time for grace. Now is the time for turning to God and living a life that seeks eternal value. This is not a popular message right now for the world, but it's a message that the world needs to hear, don't they? They desperately need to hear it, and they desperately need to turn to God once again before it's too late, before judgment comes, because that's it. How would we fare if God placed us on the balance scales today? Is that an uncomfortable thing to think about? Are there things in our lives that we need to change, to repent of? Probably. Only you know that for sure. May we lead lives that bring honor and glory to God, keeping our eyes fixed on things above and trusting in the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways, as Daniel said. Let's pray together. Gracious God, sometimes your word irritates us. It irritates us because it is true, and it puts its finger on things that make us uncomfortable, make us look at things in our own lives that we are doing wrong. And that's why the word of God is so powerful. It can literally change people from the inside out. So help us to take this story to heart. It's a story of judgment. It's a story that when we live lives in opposition to you and reject you, that the only possible outcome is your judgment. Help us to turn to you, Lord, while there is still time. And for all those who have never done that or need to recommit themselves to trusting you, to walking in your ways, may they heed this message as well. Help us to follow after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being his disciple and making others to become his disciple. We pray these things in his name. Amen.